All right, brothers and sisters, if you would pray with me. Illumine our hearts, O Master who loves mankind, with the pure light of your divine knowledge. Open the eyes of our mind to the understanding of your gospel teachings. Implant also in us the fear of your blessed commandments, that trampling down all carnal desires, we may enter upon a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things as are well-pleasing to you. For you are our illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God. And unto you we ascribe glory, together with your Father, who is from everlasting, and your all-holy, good, and life-creating Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. Brothers and sisters, it is Holy Week, which is my favorite week of the year, because I just cry all week, and it's great. There may be some of you that may be that may be holding back. It's just like, I don't feel like I can shout amen at Mosaic. I don't know. Everybody might look at me. Don't worry about that. Did the Lord create you? Did the Lord save you? Can somebody say Hosanna? Hosanna. Let me hear it one more time. Hosanna? Hosanna to the Lord. Don't say it to me. Say it to the Lord. Hosanna? Hosanna. All right. Great. Okay. Great. Okay. So now it's Palm Sunday. All right. I want to talk about three things today. The triumphal entry that happened, the triumphal entry that is happening, and the triumphal entry that will happen. Now, when I'm talking about the triumphal entry, I'm talking about this entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as king. So this event takes place in all four of the Gospels. Jesus, in his final entry into Jerusalem, knowing that this is going to be the last week of his life, he tells two of his disciples to go into this village, and he says, "You're going to see a donkey and a colt. Like, just take them. And if anybody asks any questions, just say, the Lord needs it," which is hilarious, first of all. Because it's like you going outside and you seeing somebody who has keys to your car just get into your car and begin to drive off, and then you ask them why, and they're like, the Lord needs it. And you're like, oh, okay, that's fine, I'll leave. We might have an issue with that, but the folks in this village are like, okay, cool. So after taking that colt and donkey, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on them, sitting on the clothes of the disciples, and walking, the donkey walks on the clothes of the crowd. We're going to get to that a little bit later. But in that crowd, people are singing songs of praise. Verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, in the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three feasts where Jews were commanded to return to the temple, the people would say these words in anticipation of their Messiah. Hosanna is a cry of salvation. The word means, save us, we pray. We beg you, save us. But from what? You see, the people of God for a while, they expected a Messiah, or in Greek, a Christ. They expected a prophet and a king who was anointed by God to restore to them what was rightfully theirs. And in their immediate context, they're suffering under Roman imperial rule. And so their expectation was, when this Messiah comes, he's going to overthrow Rome. And that makes sense. And oppressed people primarily sought the removal of their oppression. But they were expecting a military victory. And instead of a chariot, we're told that Jesus and the coming king was actually going to come riding in on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9, verse 9. Now, why does this matter? It matters because there are two great tragedies in the Old Testament. The first is the fall, our expulsion from Eden. But the second happens in 1 Samuel 8. In 1 Samuel 8, Samuel, the last of the judges, is approached by the elders of Israel, and they tell him, hey, we want a king like all of the other nations. Both Samuel and the Lord recognize that this is a betrayal of their God-given identity. The people of God were created to be a people who were ruled by God and by God alone. They already had a king. Why would they want another one? And so God told Samuel to tell the people what a king would do. He said that a king would take their children and appoint them to his chariots, that this king would wage war endlessly, that he would tax them into oblivion, that he would take their best and give it to his friends, that he would ultimately oppress them, and that in the day that they cried out to the Lord in their oppression, that the Lord would not listen to them. Now, you would think, after hearing this cacophony of consequences, that they would instead say, you know what? Forget about it. Like, we don't need a king. That doesn't sound like a good idea at all. That's not what they say. Instead, they say in 1 Samuel 8:19-20, no, we are determined to have a king over us, so that we also may be like other nations, and that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight our battles. You see, in this moment, the people of Israel open themselves up to a great enemy, the logic of empire. And what follows is predictable. Oppression, neglect of the poor, marginalization of the immigrant, rampant greed, sexual immorality, all of it because the people of God attempted to throw off their distinctiveness. They were not to be a people ruled by an earthly king like all the other nations. They were supposed to be different. But this logic comes to a head on Palm Sunday. When the crowd sees Jesus, they see and expect a king who's going to save them in the way that they think they need to be saved. They think Rome's the main enemy. But Rome isn't the main enemy. And this is why Christ comes on a donkey. He comes because he does not intend to fight fire with fire. He does not intend to overthrow the empire by means of violent revolution. Instead of coming with bravado, he comes with humility. Why? Because he's about to fight an enemy that is much more powerful than the Roman Empire is. He's coming after sin, death, and the devil. And the only way to beat them was through this act of divine humility, by lowering himself even to the grave, as we will celebrate at the end of this week. This Jesus was concerned with the kingdom, yes, but it was much more than an earthly kingdom. I love what Jesus says to Pilate. In John 18:33-36, the text reads like this. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom belonged to this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." What he's telling Pilate is what he's telling us. He says, Christ's kingdom does not originate here, nor is it dictated by our rules, our identity markers, or our sensibilities. It's locationally distinct, that is, it comes from somewhere else, but it's also logically distinct, that is, it works in a way that our world doesn't work. Jesus would then demonstrate this on the cross and in his resurrection. In those acts, you find that victory is won through death, and comfort is secured through suffering. That's not the way the world works. But it's exactly the way that God's kingdom works. You see, this was the triumphal entry then. But what about the triumphal entry now? You see, brothers and sisters, it's not enough that we just affirm that Jesus Christ made his entry as king into Jerusalem 2,000 or so years ago. I want us to ask this question. Has Jesus Christ made his entry as king into my life? I affirm that Christ is king. Sure, yeah, great. But is Christ your king? And the fact of the matter is that this is exceptionally hard in the midst of an empire, like an actual one. Look at the nations around the world obsessed with military might, unjust land grabs, posturing with displays of violence. Think about Think about what Russia is doing in Ukraine, what the U.S. is doing in Iran, what the current nation state of Israel is doing with all of its neighbors. Consider these words of Israel's prime minister, Benjamin Netanyahu, this was like a week or two ago. It made a whole bunch of people like really upset. It's very interesting. He quotes a historian, Will Durant, and he says, "History proves that unfortunately and unhappily, Jesus Christ has no advantage over Genghis Khan. Because if you are strong enough, ruthless enough, powerful enough, evil will overcome good. Aggression will overcome moderation." Now, this made a bunch of, especially like fundamentalist pastors, like really, really upset. Just like people talking about Jesus in this way. But like, here's the thing. what Netanyahu said is like historically and empirically true. If you live by the logic of empire, which most of the world does. So like, this doesn't make me super upset because I'm like, this is common. Yes, this is what people think. Like, yeah, everybody thinks this. Yeah, uh-huh. Because what's contrary to that is the kingdom of God, which is not the way that the kingdoms of the world operate. If you wanted a perfect example of the dichotomy between the logic of the kingdom of God and the logic of the kingdoms of the world, it's like Genghis Khan and Jesus. Like, it's perfect. Might makes right. It's what you see around you. Strength, ruthlessness, and power, they win the day. That's what most of the world believes. The question is whether you do. Do you live in such a way that given the option, you would go the way of Genghis rather than the way of Jesus? Would you choose domination over self-sacrificial love? Because domination wins. Would you choose to fight your enemies with rage rather than forgiveness? Because rage feels better and it feels more justified. You see, the question for us, brothers and sisters, is not whether Jesus entered Jerusalem. No, the question is whether you and your soul are willing to really shout to the Lord, Hosanna, save us, we beg you. You see, that cry is a cry for regime change and not in the way that you might think. There's a trend on social media where people talk about celebrating when it happens. And people around the world love these posts because everybody's thinking about the same thing. They're thinking about the death of the American president. Everyone sees the American president as a threat to world peace. And so they're all like, when he's gone, everything will be great. That is the logic of empire, because it communicates that the powers and principalities will somehow be weakened by the removal of a greedy and vainglorious president, as though our struggle is against flesh and blood. As though our struggle is against flesh and blood. Yeah, when we see evil, we have to name it as evil. But I want us to not be distracted from what we are actually engaged in, and who the enemy actually is. The enemies are sin, death, and the devil. And brothers and sisters, the cry "Save us, we beg you" is not going to be fulfilled by an Israeli airstrike, or by an American middle of the night kidnapping raid. Because the Lord's kingdom is not from here, and it does not work by our rules. So you see, the kingdom of God is coming and is already here. When Jesus answered the Pharisees who asked him, hey, like, when is this kingdom coming? He says in Luke 17, 21, the kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for in fact, the kingdom of God is among you. What is he saying? He's saying that the kingdom of God is in your midst, that it is this reality, spiritual, yes, also physical, where it is within you and within the body of Christ, the church. That's where Jesus says the kingdom is. The question is, do we live as though that is actually true? Or are we ruled by other things? Does pride rule you? Is your will driven by what makes you look good rather than what the Lord actually calls you to do? Perhaps anger rules you. Maybe your decisions are made rashly, impulsively, and without regard for the vulnerable. Does lust rule you such that you can't go a day without objectifying your neighbor? Does envy rule you such that you spend your days in misery because you're not having as much fun as everybody else, or you don't have the resources that everybody else has, or the things that you've lost are so great that nobody could ever understand? Are you subject to the rule of those passions? What about gluttony? Does your appetite rule you? What about greed? Does the appetite for wealth rule you? Do you see the needs of others as a distraction, as an inconvenience that just annoys you? Perhaps sloth rules you. Maybe comfort is your most valuable commodity. All of these things indicate that the kingdom that you and I want is not the kingdom of God, it's the kingdom of sin and death. And the thing about those kings is that they don't care about you. They're hell-bound and they want to drag you down with them.
But to the contrary, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, that is all that you need, will be added to you. There is only one kingdom that's worth seeking. And it's the one that Jesus Christ has established within and among you. Here's your pre-modern theologian of the day, St. Simeon the New Theologian, 11th century monk. And he devoted his life to knowing and encountering God in Christ. And he shared these experiences with his fellow monks. He was deeply convinced of the superiority of in a single-minded way seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he says this: God reigns in those in whom he did not reign before, in those who are in the process of purification through tears and repentance, and who are being made perfect by the wisdom and knowledge of the Spirit. So too do human beings become like cherubim, angels, these powerful angels, in this world, bearing aloft on the backs of their souls him who is God above all. Who then would be such a fool or so unfeeling as to desire power or glory or riches to the sight and experience of this glory? Indeed, who would be so insane and foolish as to imagine that any other glory or kingdom or wealth or honor or rule or luxury or any other benefit said or thought to be on earth or in heaven could be greater than the kingdom and glory of God? So as to choose the first in preference to the second. Truly, there is nothing else preferable to this for those who have any sense. Simeon, I want to be a man of sense. I want us to be men, women, boys, and girls of sense. That we would see the kingdom and kingship of Christ as the only things worth seeking. But it's going to require something of us. In many ways, it's going to require all of us, just like it required all of Christ. The question to you and I is this: if, as you remember the historical triumphal entry, when Jesus Christ comes down the road of your life, are you willing to lay down the desires of your flesh as a robe, lay it down on the ground so that Christ, in his kingly humility, might trample them? Are you willing, when Christ comes down the road of your life, to take off the desires of your flesh as if it were a garment and lay it at Christ's feet that he might trample them? Are you willing, as the disciples did, as they laid their clothes on the donkey on which the Lord sat, are you willing to lay your soul on the donkey on which the Lord sits so that he might steer it where he would have it go? That's what it looks like to seek the kingdom of God. As Paul says in Romans 6, 12 to 13, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. If you were baptized, you died with Christ and have been raised with him. And as he went down into the ground, which is what we're going to lament and celebrate this week, he got up with all power in his hands. And so he went down with your sin, and he came up without them. Wouldn't it be great to live as if that were true? To confess your sin and to actually be freed from it? Did you know that this is actually possible? Did you know that the Lord actually does this? That by the Holy Spirit you can choose to not allow sin to rule you, that you can leave its kingdom. But you might ask, what if sin tries to reassert itself? What if I fall? What if these passions? What if anger? What if pride, anger, lust, envy, gluttony, greed, and sloth? What if these things just pop back up again? Guess what? They're going to. But the Christian, when they fall, they get back up again. Because the Christian is not enslaved to sin. The Christian has been saved from that kingdom. This is what Paul tells us in Colossians 1:13. He says, the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness, and he has conveyed us, that he's picked us up and moved us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's where you are. The question is, brothers and sisters, who is your king? And is he making his triumphal entry into your life? Now, we talked about the triumphal entry then and now, but what about the one that is to come? You put up 1 Thessalonians 4:17. All right, so this text is often referred to as like the text that people get the doctrine of the rapture from, which is made up. Made up like 200 years ago. Made up. Disregard all of that. This is what this text is actually pointing to. I was like, that, you get that in 10 seconds. Just don't think about that. this is what this text is actually talking about. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, that is, God's people, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Okay, what is this about? This is about a triumphal entry. So, that word meet is like a technical word in Greco-Roman culture. It's what a crowd does when they meet an emperor who is coming into his city. The people from the city go out to meet the emperor as he's walking in, and then they all walk in together. That's what happened on Palm Sunday. That's also what's being pointed to in this second coming. That when Christ returns, he is returning to his own. We're going to go meet him and come back into the new heavens and new earth. Brothers and sisters, I want us to remember what our hope is. As a Christian, we have one hope, and it is a sure hope. That hope is not that the United States gets its act together and democracy wins. Like, that's not our existential hope. And quite frankly, and we can, and look, I'll offer this, because we might disagree on this point. But my account of the United States is not founded in its foundational documents. It's rooted in the work of the people in it. And no nation can thrive when riddled with greed, pride, and lust. A nation founded in genocide and exploitation will bear and has borne the consequences of its beginnings. Empires often crumble from within. And empires always lose because their logic is faulty. My hope is not in the United States or any other nation state. My hope is not even that a person who really bothers me or who hurt me, that they'll change. My hope is not that my circumstances are somehow going to turn out in my favor. My hope is not that my suffering in this particular instance is going to cease. No, my hope has to be stronger than that. It has to be more sure than that. My hope is in the fact that Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, will make me like him by whatever means necessary. Because that's what he created me for. That's what he created you for. And while the gates of hell can and likely will prevail against every other human institution, it cannot prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the one true King of all. And we are looking forward to the day when our King will return, not just to set all things right, not just to wreak justice across the universe, he will do that. Not just to wipe every tear from our eye, which he will do, but to complete the work that he began. The day is coming when Christ will enter into his new Jerusalem and we will be presented to him as his spotless bride. And in Jesus, we become aware of one of the deepest mysteries of the universe, that true victory comes after a cross. That's the message of Holy Week. That's the message of our faith, that exaltation doesn't come from dominating and killing your enemies. Your exaltation is not going to come from you dominating and killing your enemies. It comes from our heeding of Christ's words when he says, if you want to become my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten one, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made. This Jesus, for us and for our salvation, came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, and suffered, and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. And this same Jesus ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. All hail King Jesus.